Turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. I occasionally let slip the name of Paul in relation to the letter. It's not just a slip of the tongue. It's probably the reflecting my own inclination that Paul actually wrote Hebrews. But we're not told, so we should have a reverent agnosticism about the matter. And I'd like us then this evening to reflect together on these verses where the Apostle sets before us the superior, supreme glory of the New Covenant as compared to the Mosaic Covenant, what he earlier calls in his letter in chapters 8 and 9 the First Covenant. He also speaks of it as being now in the light of the coming of the New Covenant, an obsolete covenant. He speaks of the new covenant being founded on better promises than that of the old covenant, the first covenant. And I want us then, in a moment or two, to reflect on the great blessings that are brought to us in the new covenant sealed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last Sunday evening that this long-promised new covenant, you'll remember it was first explicitly promised in Jeremiah 31, where God through Jeremiah pointed his people forward at that critical time in their history as a nation and church, pointed them forward to the day when God would establish among them a new covenant, not like the covenant he made with their forefathers in the wilderness. And that long promised new covenant came to fulfillment and to fruition in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the night in which he was betrayed, you'll remember, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many." And what we noticed last Sunday evening was that this long-promised new covenant was really the fulfillment, the climactic fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. We notice, for example, in the song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah blesses God for the coming of the Messiah and the coming of his own special child who will be called the prophet of the Most High. He prays, or he sings in his song, that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies, to show mercy to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And so, in the Song of Zechariah and earlier in the Magnificat of Mary, we see that there is this great continuity of covenant, that the new covenant is not new in the sense that it is de novo. It is new in the sense that it is the climax, the climactic fulfillment of all the promises and purposes of God that were engaged in by God when he entered into his holy covenant with Abraham and with his seed in Abraham. There is this glorious continuity. We must never think of the Bible in terms of Old Testament and New Testament. In a sense, it would be quite useful if we simply had something called the Bible. Because the Bible itself understands itself to be an internal, organic unity. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made by God to his people in a past day. And so, for example, Paul can say in Galatians 3 that Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, and that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And remember how he goes on in Galatians 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. the scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. There is this great covenantal continuity. But that then surely leads us to ask this question, what then was the Mosaic covenant? What then was this old covenant, this first covenant, as strikingly Letter to the Hebrews describes it, and what is its relationship to the new covenant? Well, let me say two things before we move into our study this evening that I hope will help us understand what can be, I must admit, a very complex and complicated, I probably will make it overly complicated, theme in Scripture. When we think of the relationship of the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant in Christ, two things we should note. First of all, this, essentially, now note that word, essentially, the Mosaic covenant is a development of the Abrahamic covenant. And so, for example, the first promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, as it's quoted in Hebrews 8, at verse 10, and again in 10, verse 6, the first great promise of the new covenant is what? I will write my law upon their hearts. The law given by God to Moses for his church. God says, in the new covenant, in the coming Messiah, I will write my law in their hearts. And that simply explicates what we find at the beginning of that great developing narrative in the book of Exodus, when God, as it were, hears the groaning of his people and says, he remembered his holy covenant with Abraham, and therefore will come to the rescue of his people. What we find in Exodus is the covenant-keeping God coming to the rescue of his people. Essentially, now that's the key word here, essentially, the Mosaic covenant, or the heart of the Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law, is a development of the Abrahamic covenant. It gives moral structure to the Abrahamic covenant. It gives moral structure to the new covenant. I will write my law upon their hearts, says God. So that's the first thing we should note. Essentially, it was a development of the Abrahamic covenant. But secondly, dispensationally, it was a temporary interlude. Dispensationally, or epochally, it was a temporary interlude. We read a few moments ago in Galatians 3, and Paul, having said that the promises were made to Abram and to his seed, meaning Christ, then goes on to say, what then was the purpose of the law? Meaning the law as a period, an age, a dispensation. What then was the purpose of the law? And he replies, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was a temporary and a temporal addition. It was dispensationally a temporary covenant, referring to temporal promises, an earthly inheritance, a worldly sanctuary, a typical priesthood. It had carnal ordinances. And so Paul can even write quite dramatically in Galatians 3:25, now that faith has come, meaning I think here in the context, now that the fullness of the messianic promises have arrived and we have faith not only in the one promise but in the one come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. When we were children, he goes on, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. And what Paul is saying here is that dispensationally, not thinking of the law in its moral structure, but in the law in terms of a dispensation, where it brought ordinances and laws and priesthoods and ceremonies and sacrifices to hedge about God's people. He's saying that was all for a time. It was temporary. It was temporal. And that's why in Hebrews 10, the writer says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that have come, not the realities themselves. The whole dispensation was like a shadow, pointing beyond itself, pointing forward in its types and ceremonies and sacrifices, saying, he's coming. He's coming. This is not the real thing. He's coming. The law is only a shadow of the good things that have come. Now, it's this last verse that helps us to understand the comparisons and contrasts in Hebrews, not least in this passage in chapter 12, which we'll get to in a moment, I assure you. To help us understand the comparisons and contrasts in Hebrews between the Old Covenant, or the First Covenant, and the New Covenant, the contrast and comparison is not essentially between law and gospel as such, as if the New Covenant had no law in it, and as if the Old Covenant had no grace in it. The New Covenant is full of law. I will write my law upon their hearts. And the Old Covenant is full of grace. Hebrews 11. Every illustration and example of what it means to live by faith, by saving faith, is culled from what we call the Old Testament scriptures. The contrast, rather, is between a legal dispensation and what we might call a spiritual dispensation. And this is what Hebrews 12, 18 following is all about. He's writing to Christians who are in danger of giving up on Christ. They're under pressure. There is great pressure upon them to go back to Moses, to give up Christ and the Christian faith, and to return to the Old Covenant, to the way of Moses and to the temple and to the ceremonies and the sacrifices. And you can understand that when we hear about the persecutions that Christian believers undergo in countries like Iran and other Muslim lands. And here are these Hebrew Christians, they've come to faith and they're under great pressure. And all the way through, the writer is saying to them, don't go back. Don't go back. He's writing to persuade them of the unspeakable tragedy of even contemplating this, far less doing it. Which is why in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And he goes on in chapter 1 to speak of Christ as being greater than the angels. It would seem that the Jews under that time were making much of the fact that the covenant through Moses was dispensed through the intermediary of angels. Christ is greater than the angels. He's their creator. Then in chapter 3, you might remember, he says, Christ is greater than Moses. Moses is a servant in God's house. Christ is the Son. How can you ever think about going back from Jesus? He is the Son. Moses is but a servant. Now it is Jesus' superiority to Moses and to the whole Mosaic dispensation that is the supreme theme of chapters 8 through 10. Where he says, for example, in chapter 8, verses 3 to 6, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was a mediator, but of an old dispensation. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Now here in chapter 12, verses 18 following, What the writer does is to compare and contrast the Mosaic dispensation with the Christian dispensation, the old covenant, we might say, with the new covenant. And so in verses 18 to 21, that I just want to touch on, he's speaking clearly of Mount Sinai. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that's burning with fire. And he's simply digesting and compressing all that we're told in Exodus 19. When God came to his people on Mount Sinai in this kind of phenomena, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word could be spoken to them. They could not bear what was even commanded. If even an animal, says God, touches the mountain, it will die. It must be stoned. In fact, the sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So what he's doing here, he's contrasting on the one hand Mount Sinai, which represents the Mosaic law-keeping dispensation, and also the wanderings and the non-arrival of that generation because of their sin and disobedience. Remember that whole generation died in the desert? He's contrasting that with Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which symbolizes the establishing of the unique and everlasting priesthood of Christ and the fulfillment in him of all the promises of the new covenant, the end of wandering and the entry into the eternal rest prepared for all God's people. You have not come to Mount Sinai. Grasp this, he's saying. Take this to heart. You've not come to that. You've come to something infinitely superior and better. Glorious though that was. And what a day that must have been, as Exodus 19 tells us, when God comes in this remarkable phenomena. And the earth trembles, and the people quake, and Moses says, I tremble with fear. What a day that must have been. But the writer says, you've not come to that. They think, these Jews who would bring you back to their fold, they think, look what you're giving up. The writer says, I'll tell you what you're giving. You're giving up nothing, and you're gaining everything. Look what you've come to. And so the pivotal word in the passage is the word but. In verse 22, the great adversative. But you have come to the city of the living God. The old covenant with Moses, the whole dispensation, was associated, now look at the language here, with darkness, with gloom, and with quaking fear. It was holily and threateningly awesome. Even Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. God, if you like, was at a holy, awesome distance, even in his nearness. And you see, that's what the whole sacrificial system was saying to the people. The fact that only the high priest, and he but once a year, as we see in chapter 9, verse 7, could enter the holy place, the holy of holies, where God would meet with his people, he but once a year, showed that God was yet, though near, at a distance. But he says, but you have come to something infinitely superior and greater. And what he does, at last we get to the passage, what he does is to show us what we have come to in the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ and how we have come into the possession of those blessings. What we have come to in the new covenant and how we have come into possession
of these blessings. Well, what are those blessings that the new and better covenant brings to believers? Well, he lists them. But you have come, number one, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and here he explicates it, which is the city of the living God. This is what you have come to. You've not come to an earthly citadel. You have not come to a temple made by hands, that these Jews glory in, great though it is and was. You have come to that city that Abraham in faith looked forward to. Remember chapter 11 at verse 10. Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And this is the very city to which every believer looks forward to. Chapter 13 verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, as these Jews would want to make Jerusalem an earthly paradise, the centre of the earth, a physical earthly entity. We've not come to an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come, which is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth, the city of the living God, where Jesus Christ himself is the great temple. That's what we have come to in the new covenant. We have come to the temple of the living God. We have come to the very centerpiece of the glory of God, which is God himself in the midst of his people. They noticed there was no temple there, because the Lord God and the Lamb were the temple. Here and now, we have come to that great reality that all these Old Testament figures pointed to and shadowed. We have already tasted of it. It's our inheritance. Remember what the Apostle Peter writes. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil and fade, kept in heaven for you. We already have partaken of that glory. We're not looking forward to the restoration of Zion, an earthly city. And what he's therefore saying to these Hebrews is, how can you think of exchanging this city, the city of the living God, for Mount Sinai, or for that matter, for the earthly Jerusalem? How can you think of it? He's saying, brethren, look upwards and onwards. That's our gaze, not backwards, upwards and onwards. That's what you've come to in Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant brings you to be an inheritor of the very presence of the living God. But then he goes on, and there's a succession of ties, of connectives here, and you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now, those of you who have the authorized version will have, you have come roughly to thousands upon thousands of angels and to the general assembly of the Church of the Firstborn. Now, I think it almost certain that we should render the Greek basically the way that Hebrews 12 has it. Some of the ancient writers agree to that too, and the text certainly says that. There's a very clear structure in the Greek here, and he has this succession of ands, and you have come, and you have come, and you have come. And he says here, and you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels, not in general assembly, because that's no proof text for Presbyterianism, by the way. You've come to, the word literally has the idea of festal joy. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in festal rejoicing. Now, there may well be here an implied contrast between what he writes here and Deuteronomy 33. with the great company of angels who accompanied the giving of the law. And he's saying to them, but you have come to thousands, literally to 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels. Now notice this, and where are they? They are not in the place of gloom and darkness and awesome holiness, in the sense that God is near but far. They're in the presence of joyful assembly. They are around the throne of the Lamb, celebrating his triumph. Now you have to keep in mind that he's writing to these Christians who are under great pressure to go back. And he's saying, look, think about it. What are you going back to? Ah, says the Jews, you go back to innumerable angels attending the giving of the law in solemn power and glory. Ah, he says, but in Jesus Christ, we come to innumerable angels, 10,000 times 10,000, in festal rejoicing, who are around the throne of the Lamb. And I looked, says John, and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the angels we are coming to, he's saying. They're in festal rejoicing, and they're singing glory to Jesus. And then thirdly he says, and you have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. It's very striking in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9 and 18, that the day of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai is spoken of as the day of the church. By the Septuagint, as it translates the Hebrew, the day of the church, the day of the ecclesia. Ecclesia. But you have come, he's saying, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Now, again, we need to read these lines Hebraically and in the light of the Old Testament passages and narrative in Exodus. Remember how God says in Exodus 4 through Moses to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Israel say, we are the firstborn of God. Ah, says the writer to the Hebrews, the people of Christ are the church of the firstborn. And here, I think, is the point of the contrast here. Their names are written in heaven. Now again, you need to understand the context, because back in Numbers chapter 3, Moses was instructed to register the people by name. He was to enroll them by name in a book. Our names are enrolled by Moses in a book. Ah, says the writer, our names are enrolled in the book of God in heaven. That's what we have come to. We've not come to an earthly register. We have come to an eternal spiritual reality. And yet, even saying that, you mustn't think that Moses himself and the spiritually minded amongst the Israelites were so earthbound as not to have that note. Because isn't it in Exodus 32 where Moses prays and says, Lord, do not blot out their names from your book. Moses knew that there was something greater than this earthly recording. He knew that there was something beyond. This is why we must always think in terms essentially. Yes, of course there's discontinuity, but essentially, there is continuity because God is one. You have come, he's saying, to the church of the firstborn, to those whom God has set apart for himself. You are the first fruits of the Spirit, and your names are written in heaven. And fourthly, more than that, you have come to God, the judge of all men. You have come to God, the judge of all men. Now, again, there are perhaps two aspects here. The Israelites stood far off, you'll remember. They wouldn't draw near. Scared out of their wits. They wouldn't draw near. But you have come near to God. You come to Him with boldness, as we see in chapter 4. With boldness come to the throne of God's grace. Because in Christ we come to a reconciled God and to a gracious and loving Father. We come with boldness. And John Owen has a marvelous exposition of this in his seven-volume work in Hebrews. If you ever have the time and the energy, you should buy Owen on Hebrews. But in his 16th and 18th observations on these verses, very Owenite, he writes this: such is the preeminence of the gospel state above that of the law, that whereas they of old were severely forbidden to make any appeal, any approach unto the outward signs of the presence of God, we have now an access with boldness unto His throne. Believers have an access to God as the judge of all, with all their causes and complaints. As such, and here's the point, that you have come to God, the judge of all, as such, He will hear them, plead their cause, and judge for them. This liberty no man can deprive them of. It is purchased for them by Christ. That's what you've come to, he's saying. This is what the new covenant brings us. It brings us near to God. And you're thinking of going back. And fifthly, more than that, he says, and you have come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, the spirits of just men, justified men, made perfect. I think he's speaking here of the elect, of all the saints from Adam onwards who died in the faith, none of them having yet received what had been promised, the end of chapter 11. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You have come, he says, to that great company of people, which is the elect of God, who are with Christ in glory, who have been freed from their sin. The old dispensation, in the way that he's dealing with this contrast, attached its numbers to a nation. Now, of course, within that, believers were engrafted into Christ, as Romans 9 tells us in other passages. But this new covenant unites us to God's family. It brings us into the company of the elect of God. But then, sixthly and climactically, it brings us to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here we come both to the culmination and first cause of the new covenant blessings, what John Owen calls the immediate spring and center of all this Catholic communion. What a great phrase that is. To the immediate center and spring of all this Catholic communion. Here is both the culmination and the explanation of all that's gone before. Because it is by our coming to Jesus that we are led to the spiritual Zion and introduced to Zion's God and to Zion's citizens. You have come, he said, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Let me make just but two points here as we draw to a close. First, He is telling us that Jesus himself is the supreme blessing of the new covenant. Jesus is God's first and preeminent blessing. He has blessed us in him with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Remember when God comes to Abram in Genesis 15, that remarkable occasion, he says to Abram, "Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abraham, I am your great blessing." And here, as it were, Paul comes to the climax, and you would come out sometime, Paul comes to the climax of the blessings of the new covenant, and he says, you come to Jesus, the mediator, the God-man. He is the great blessing of the new covenant. He is the one who is not ashamed to call us his brothers, who declares our name in the presence of God. He is the great gift of God to the believing sinner. Jesus. Yes, of course we have forgiveness of sins, but we have it in Christ. Of course we have a hope of glory, but we have it in Christ. Jesus is the great blessing of the new covenant. Union with Christ. Belonging to Christ. That's why the Song of Songs has such an echo in the heart of the believer. I am my beloved's. He is mine. He is the pearl of great price. He is what God holds out to us in the gospel. He holds out himself. Jesus is what the gospel brings us to. But then secondly, he wants us to understand that Jesus, this Jesus, these Hebrews are in danger of drifting from, of turning away from, that Jesus himself is the explanation of how judgment-deserving sinners can possess such a glorious inheritance as he's been speaking of. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Moses was a mediator. He was a man like unto other men, and he wasn't God. We need a mediator who can stand between God and us, who can represent God to us and us to God, who can fulfill all righteousness as a perfect man and do so as God, bringing the virtue and the blessedness of his deity to bear upon his sanctified humanity and be that go-between and give to God that perfect rendered obedience we could never give. He is the great mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the great go-between, and it is in him and by him, and especially, as the writer goes on to tell us, by his sprinkled blood, that we are brought near unto God. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? It spoke of vengeance, didn't it? But Christ's blood speaks a better word. It speaks, chapter 9, verse 12, of eternal redemption. It speaks in chapter 10, verse 22, of purging from an evil conscience. It speaks in chapter 10, verse 19, of acceptance with God. In the new covenant, this high priest did not offer a lamb. He offered himself. Who by, chapter 9, verse 14, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. You've come to Jesus, he said, the mediator of a new covenant. It is Jesus who has brought all these blessings to you. It is in Christ that you become a partaker of all these blessings. Outside of him, what do you have? You have an earthly dispensation that's passing away. You have types and ceremonies and systems that are a shadow of the good things that have come. And you want to go back to the shadows when the Son of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his wings. And that's why the opening words of verse 25 are so significant. See to it, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If it is Jesus Christ who brings to us these unsurpassed blessings, see to it that you don't refuse him. Because if you refuse him, you turn your back on everything that God has prepared for sinners in Christ. How can you think of going back, he says. Look at what the new covenant, this long promised covenant, has brought to you. Look at the blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. That's what you've come to, he says. Christ is the climax, the culmination, the fulfillment of all the promises and the purposes of God. All the promises of God are yes and yes again in Jesus Christ. And they are sealed to us by the blood of sprinkling. Remember in the Old Testament, what was to be cleansed was sprinkled with the blood. They were sprinkled. Lovely word. The blood made it clean. The blood made it fit for service to God. And the writer says, and you want to go back to types and ceremonies. You want to go back to the shadows when the sun has arisen in its zenith. That's why all the way through he's saying, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He is the very radiance, the effulgence of the glory of God. That's what the new covenant brings to us. It brings us to Jesus. Because it is in Jesus we become the inheritors of all the blessings of God. If you come to Jesus, have you come to see that he is the provided one given by God to deal with our rebellion and our sin, and that he is God's unsurpassed gift to believing sinners? The new covenant brings us union with Christ, not in type, but in fullness. May God help us above all things to glory in the essence of the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.